The Sea of Galilee is about 600 to 700 feet below sea level, 13 miles long, about 8 miles wide. And it was the Sea of Galilee that saw most of the ministry of Jesus. Though some of it took place in Jerusalem and on the way to Jerusalem, most of it took place in and around Galilee. That's why I love to just spend as much time as I can when I go to Israel around the Sea of Galilee, especially around Capernaum, where Jesus really spent his 3.5-year ministry headquarters was there in Capernaum. Close to Capernaum, not very far away, you could walk to it, is a sloping mountain, a sloping hill. Around Galilee, there's hills everywhere, but there's a particular hill that has a gentle slope, and it is supposed that that was there where thousands of people gathered to Jesus when he would teach them and he would perform miracles, when people around Galilee would swarm around him, that that is there where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. However, he didn't give it to the multitudes. He drew the disciples away to himself, and this was a message especially for them. You got to understand that the ministry of Jesus, very much of his ministry, was devoted not to the crowds, but to the disciples, to train those who were following him. He was taking them through school. It was their teaching, their training, being with him, listening to his words, being prepared to go out and represent him. So much of Jesus' ministry was spent not for the crowds, but for the disciples. It was a ministry engaged in teaching them. And so at this point in Matthew chapter 5, as the multitudes are swarming around him, there's a break now where Jesus just deals with those who are his disciples. And he teaches them, and we covered, I thought last week a lot more than we would, but we covered a little bit. And we skimmed through verses 13 through 16, so we'll pick it up again. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Being from New Mexico, or living in New Mexico, you've gotten used to spicy foods, right? There's nothing like the spice that this state has to offer. In fact, now when I travel to other cities or states and I go back home to California and I go into a Mexican restaurant, it's pretty pathetic. And I told my wife, "Honey, if we ever leave, we're going to import this stuff to wherever we live." Because once you get used to the chili here, it's just so awesome. You know, the bottled stuff or the Tex-Mex stuff that you get in some of these other places, it just doesn't cut it. In the ancient days, and still used today, salt was a spice to add flavor to food. There are some foods that unless you spice them up, they're just pretty drab and bland. Just try sometime a potato with nothing on it, or a piece of asparagus with nothing on it. I mean, it's pretty boring. Salt was used to add flavor. And a Christian, being the salt of the earth, you ought to be adding flavor to those that live around you and work around you. You know what? I've noticed a lot of things about this world, and one of them is the people that live in it get burned out quickly with it. Especially those who have the financial ability to chase their wildest dreams, I find them to be the most miserable. They can buy anything, they can go anywhere, they can have anything they want, but soon they find that in all that extravagance, there's a burnout factor. It doesn't really satisfy. It lasts for a while, and oftentimes, those people are the most pathetic, burned out, angry individuals they ever want to meet. Where can you find satisfaction? It's not in that experience. It's not in that possession. And the Christian comes along to whom the world thinks, "I never want to be one of those," because they don't understand Christianity, because for so long, Christians have portrayed God as something other than he is. The world looks at Christianity and thinks, "Oh, how flat and insipid." Because Christianity has been portrayed as such for too long. But every now and then, a fired up, radical, just simple in love with the Lord individual comes along, and the world can't figure you out. They try to put you in a little category and say, "Okay, what makes this person tick?" And they try to psychologically evaluate you, but it's beyond words. The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. He looks at your life and you are an enigma because You've got purpose. You've got meaning. You've got a satisfaction, a joy. And they can't they especially can't figure out why tomorrow morning, Monday morning, you've got such a joy. Hey, man, it's Monday. You wake up every morning and say, good morning, Lord. They wake up every morning and say, good Lord, it's morning. All of a sudden, salt steps into their midst. Flavor is added to life. They can't quite figure it out. But the spiritual man, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, understands all things, yet he himself is understood by no man. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus, on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7, stood up and said, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. Now, the world is thirsty. But you, being in the midst of the world, provide the element that creates a thirst. Wouldn't it be great if people looked at our lives and thought, man, that's where it's at. I'm attracted to whatever you do and follow by your lifestyle. There's something that defies explanation, and I'm thirsty for it. You've created a thirst within me. Salt does that. As we said last week, salt also cleanses. It's a purifying factor. If you take Christians out of the world, and one day God will, at the rapture, God will then, at the rapture of the church, usher in the great tribulation period where he will give full vent to the wicked schemes of the world, and they will putrefy quickly because the salt will be removed from the meat and it will get corrupt quickly. You are preventing corruption. You should be preventing corruption by your lifestyle. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its sting, its flavor, Jesus said it's good for nothing but to just be thrown out and trampled under by the foot of men. And you are the light of the world. By the way, these kinds of statements ought to make you pretty excited about being a Christian. Because in the original language, it's emphatic. You, and only you, are the salt of the earth. They aren't. You are. You and only you are the light of the world. They're not. You are. You're not one light among many lights. Jesus is one light among many spiritual teachers. No, you and you alone, Jesus said, are the light of the world. You reflect, like the moon reflects the sun, you reflect his glory. That is uncomfortable to people. When a person who's been in darkness a long time, say overnight, gets a light in a room turned on, what does he do? He squints. He said, turn that thing off. It hurts. When I was a boy, we used to do a mean thing. I know you used to do it too. But we'd take pieces of glass or mirror. When cars would drive by in the summer, we'd just watch where the sun is coming. And that sun would just bounce in their eyes. We were taking the sun and bringing it down to their level. And it hurt. It was obnoxious too. You're not to deliberately be obnoxious. You're not to deliberately offend. But when you live in righteousness and truth, you will. Paul said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Salt, by the way, was also like light. Salt was used for purification in the sense of cleaning out wounds. Now, I know that doesn't sound very good, and it's not. But in the old days, that was a good medicine. If you were infected, you'd put salt in the wound, and it would clean out the wound. But it sure smarts. You ever got salt in an open wound? When a Christian is in the midst of the putrefying open sores that this world is, they don't like it. When light hits darkness, just hold tight. There'd be a lot of screams, a lot of protests, a lot of anger and animosity. But all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That's why persecution is a good mark of somebody who's on target righteously. That's why Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad when you're persecuted, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets who were before you. You're in good company. And next time you're persecuted for your faith, just think, Paul, Peter, John, Jude, Jesus, you. I'd worry if you don't get much persecution, or if you're not getting any at all, I'd worry, I'd wonder a little bit. Because everyone who lives godly shall, to some degree. It doesn't mean you'll be stoned to death or killed like the Romans killed the Christians in the early days, but you'll get some of it. And you should rejoice. I had a couple of people come up to me this morning just telling me about the hassles they've received from their family. Being castigated by their moms and their dads who have a religious background, but they don't like the fact that their sons, daughters, and grandsons and granddaughters are in love with Jesus. They're more interested that they stick to their little religious program than just fall in love with Jesus. They're telling me that it's really costing the relationship. They said, what do I do? It's horrible. I said, they took them off guard. I said, rejoice. Jesus said, don't think I've come to bring peace on earth. I've come to bring a sword. And a man's enemies will be from his own household. Not that you go out to deliberately create them. You don't have to. It'll just happen. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. When Jesus spoke these words, directly behind him, if Jesus was facing the Sea of Galilee, on a nearby hill was the only city that you could see at night, the city of Safat. You can still see it tonight from the Sea of Galilee when it's pitch black. It's the city that is set upon a hill. It was an ancient city. And no doubt the disciples thought of this city that was a beacon to all of the Decapolis and the area around the Sea of Galilee. That city, you could not hide it. Wherever you are in Galilee, you can see that pitched up on a hill. Light reveals darkness. But light also allows a person to get out of the darkness. And so should a believer be. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now that's the principle. You should not hide your goodness or hide your good works, hide your righteousness. But it should be done in such a way that when it is done, you won't get the glory for it. They will see your good works, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. Not so they say, whoa, you're awesome. But so they'll say, you serve an awesome God. I'd like to know him. So you're to be a flashlight leading people out of darkness. Then he says, do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus was becoming very, very popular about this time. His ministry was reaching its peak as far as popularity was concerned. People from all over Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the Decapolis, Perea, Syria, Galilee, we're hearing of him. His fame was spread abroad, and wherever Jesus would go, he would attract large multitudes of people. But one of the crucial questions on the mind of the Jews, and obviously these people who came from a Jewish background who are now his disciples, is what does this man, Jesus, say about the law? What is his relationship to the Old Testament? That was important to them, because in Deuteronomy 13, it says, if a prophet comes among you and performs great miraculous signs, find out what he teaches. If he performs miracles, but he leads you astray to false gods, stone him. So it was always paramount to a Jew to find out what he teaches, not, ooh, he does miracles. And especially the Pharisees were interested. What's his relation? What will he say about the law? So Jesus says, now listen, don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. Those were the two great divisions of the Old Testament. There was the law and the prophets. And oftentimes in the New Testament, you hear reference to the entire Old Testament as the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I've come to fulfill them. The theme of the Old Testament is Jesus. He's seen in Genesis, Exodus. He's seen in the types of the law, the types of the feasts. He's predicted by Isaiah, predicted by all the prophets, seen in the Psalms. Jesus, remember, taking the two people from on the way to Emmaus after his resurrection, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets and the Psalms, expounded all things concerning himself. Jesus is the theme. He said to the religious leaders, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me. I didn't come to destroy. I'm the fulfillment of the law. Verse 18, note carefully, for assuredly, anytime he says for assuredly, you can bet your life on it. If you have an old King James, it says verily, verily, I think, right? It means listen up, this is truth. It all is, but it's emphatic. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. Now mark that. If you want to know what Jesus thought about the Old Testament, about the Bible, you have it right there in that verse. There are some people ignorant of the scripture who think, well, the Old Testament, the Bible basically, it's a handy book of culture. We see it as literature, and so we teach our class the Bible is literature. And oh, what an inspirational book, inspirational like Shakespeare's inspirational, they think. It's a great book. It's full of culture, full of wisdom. It's great to explore, but it's not totally accurate. I mean, there's problems with it. There's discrepancies with it. You can't believe it literally, or those fundamentalists who believe it literally, they say. And yet, here's the perplexing thing. Some of these people claim to be Christians. Not for the life of me, can't figure that out. How a person can claim to be a Christian but not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture because it means they're following someone who disagrees with them. Jesus himself, here's a succinct statement, and he quotes the Old Testament 64 times, always referring to it literally. Here's an example. Let's get right to the meat of it. There are people who say, well, you know, I believe the Bible, but there's some of these stories that are just a little too fishy for me, like the one of Jonah. You know, that was a myth. It really wasn't. You can't expect that this great sea monster or whale or whatever really literally swallowed a man and he was in his belly 3 days and 3 nights. Come on, it didn't happen. Can't believe that. And it was probably an allegory. It's not literal. Yet Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. If Jesus thought it was figurative, why did he apply it to himself literally? Because he was in the heart of the earth after his death for 3 days and 3 nights before his resurrection. And if you say, well, as some liberals say, well, Jesus was just ignorant of that fact that it was a myth. And you're following him? Folks, you cannot take Jesus seriously until you take the Bible seriously. And the problem that many so-called believers have with certain issues that are really coming up now with the homosexual issue and whatever issue it is, the controversies within the church about those issues stem from people who do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That's the fundamental problem. They settle on their own opinions or on the consensus of what is politically correct rather than what the Scripture says. Jesus said there's not one jot or tittle that will pass from the law. In Greek, it's iota, or we mispronounce it, iota. That smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. In Hebrew, it's the yod. The yod is the little tiny apostrophe-looking letter. It's the tiniest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle was the little marks that were made to distinguish letter from letter. Jesus, let me tell you something. There's not one of those letters that will pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. In other words, he believed it literally. I met a gal. I've known this gal for quite some time in California. I found out that she and her husband were contemplating a divorce, so I spoke to her husband. He spent some time with me, and he said, you know, I don't want to do this, principally because I love her with all my heart, and secondly, it's against God's will. So I called her up on the phone. I was living here. I called her up in California. And I tried to reason with her, tried to share the Scripture with her, and she had been going to Christian counseling. Now, I'm not blanketing Christian counseling, saying that it's wrong, but the one she went to was. And of course, he filled her with all sorts of opinions that she wanted to hear. Like, well, yes, the Bible is true, but in your case, God will make an exception. And she told me over the phone, Skip, listen, the Bible was written so long ago. It was meaningful for that time, but God knows I can't accept it literally now. It has nothing to do with my life now. And in my mind, I thought, why do you dare call yourself a Christian? What do you have to lean on? Needless to say, their marriages ended. She left her husband. Basically because she was told that she didn't need to believe what the Scripture says about love and marriage and commitment. She was given that out. Jesus said, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, I think it's important that we back up a little bit. He's showing his relationship to the law. What did he mean by the law? You got to understand that the Jewish people saw the law with four different definitions. Number one, the law was the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, those 10 oracles or sayings given at Mount Sinai to govern man. The second way the Jews used the term law was the first 5 books of Moses, called in the Greek the Pentateuch, known by the Jews as the Torah. That was the law. The Torah and the prophets, the Nevi'im. The third application the Jews had for the law was the entire Old Testament. When Jesus speaks about him fulfilling the law, he's speaking about those three things, the Ten Commandments, the first five books of Moses, the Old Testament. But the Jews had a fourth definition of law, and that is the definition that Jesus will now attack in the Sermon on the Mount. He'll say things like, "You have heard that it has been said, but I say unto you." And what he's coming against is the law as the Pharisees knew it, called the oral law. These were the opinions of the rabbis and the forefathers upon the written law. When the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, they didn't have a temple to worship. They spent a lot of time studying the book. And so they had to think, like, well, what would Moses do in this situation? They came up with all sort of fanciful opinions, and they bogged the heart of the law down with all of these commandments. Let me give you an example. I'm giving you an example from William Barclay's book, as he speaks about the oral law. Here's an example of it. Here's the example. The Bible says in the Old Testament, on the Sabbath day, you cannot bear a burden. Now, most people could figure out what that means. There's a difference between carrying your lunch around and carrying a burden. But that wasn't enough for some of these Jewish scribes. They just think, but is a burden? And they'd debate it, and they'd go back and forth, and they'd argue, and they'd deliberate, and they'd finally write up what a burden is. Now, here's the oral law definition of what it means when you can't carry a burden on the Sabbath, from the scribal law. A burden is, quote, food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write the alphabet, two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen, and so on. Now you see why Jesus said, man, you are laying a burden on these people. Because the oral law took precedence over the true law of God. Barclay goes on to say, and so they spent endless hours arguing whether a man could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair, a wig, even if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, and if a man might lift up his child on the Sabbath day. To them, these things were the essence of religion. Now, that's the law that Jesus will attack. He doesn't say, you have read in the Old Testament, you have read in the law, but you have heard that it has been said. And so he'll come against that. But I've kind of gone ahead of ourselves. Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus is really marking himself between the religious echelon of his day and himself. The people all look to the scribes and the Pharisees as the true examples of righteousness. Man, they're the most righteous in the land. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds them, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven. That was a radical statement. Jesus was so different, so refreshingly different from religious people. In fact, remember, his greatest enemies were religious people. Harlots, forgiven by Jesus, told to go sin no more, followed him after having a changed life. Tax collectors, forgiven by Jesus, drawn to him, the common people. But those religious people who pointed the finger and said, hey, now we've done things around here a little bit differently than you saying. We've always done them this way, and if it's good enough for Moses, good enough for us. They didn't like Jesus. Jesus was a breath of fresh air to the people. He was so different from the religious people, from the leaders. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Now that was a law of God written in the Old Testament, but the oral law had really taken away its true meaning. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now I want you to notice another thing Jesus does. He gives the law as they heard it, and he gives the fresh, real interpretation of it. Because the Jewish people of that time saw the law as something that governed outward behavior. Jesus said, no, it's not. It's something that governs the inner attitude. It's the inner attitude that will determine the outward behavior. So you're able to sin within your own heart, and it's just as bad as the outward action, which is spawned anyway by the inward attitude. So the law was given not to just govern your action, but your attitude, the heart of a man. And he says, whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way first and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. Jesus deals with the sin of anger. Can any of you relate? I sure can. Let me tell you, I grew up an angry young man. I think a lot of young kids do, but I was just insecure in the relationship that I had with my parents and where I stood in the family and being the youngest kid trying to prove myself, and I had a real problem with anger. I remember one time I was so mad at my brother and my parents were siding with him that I, trying to be Kung Fu Joe Karate Man, put my foot through the door of his bedroom. For about 5-6 years after that, they still kept that door with a hole in it, just to remind me of what anger can do. Every time I go home, I'd see that hole in the door. It's quite embarrassing. And I remember the time that my brother would, why cover the dirty laundry? You don't need to know that, but had a problem with it. And I remember saying things like, I wish you were dead. I remember the time I told my mom, Mom, I hate Dad, I'm going to kill him. I had such anger in my heart before I met Christ. Now that's the idea when Jesus said, whoever says, you fool, the idea with that word in the original is that you are consigning a position of worthlessness to a person wishing that he were off the face of the earth. I wish you were dead. I want you out of this existence. I wish you were dead. You fool, you're worthless, you're good for nothing, you're not fit to live. Out of personal vengeance and anger. So shall be in danger of the judgment. You say, oh, well, come on now. Why should Jesus get mad at anger? I mean, after all, or some people are just temperamental. Skip, you were just a kid. You were just temperamental. Yeah, 90% temper, 10% mental. Jesus said, whoever is angry with his brother, notice this, without a cause. You see, there is place for anger. You can have righteous anger, anger with a cause. You're commanded to be angry. Be angry and sin not. You can have anger that doesn't lead to sin, or you can have righteous anger that glorifies God. And therein is the key, is that anger is justified when the honor of God is at stake. Not your person, but God. John the Baptist was angry. And boy, he made a stink, didn't he? Remember when Herod Antipas was coming around and John the Baptist preached out loud to this unbeliever. He said, let me tell you something, Herod Antipas. It's not lawful what you're doing. You have your brother's wife and you're living with her sinfully, sexually. You're under judgment. And he brought it out in the open. Jesus overturned tables in the temple and took a whip and whipped people out. That scene destroys a lot of people's little Sunday school pictures of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But it was righteous anger. It was righteous indignation. It was anger with a cause. But the idea here is anger without a cause. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and you remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, picture the scene. This Jewish fellow goes to the temple. He has his lamb. He's going to offer it there, and he's going to give praise and glory to God as the priest takes and kills that lamb and offers it on the altar of sacrifice, and the smoke goes up to God, and the worshipper's hands will be raised, glorifying God. And so the guy comes to the altar, comes to the temple, has his lamb, but there he remembers that he offended Shlomo, his friend next door. And so he says, oh, well, God, you know, really forgive me, because I really offended Shlomo, and I smacked him in the mouth, shouldn't have done that, please forgive me. No, Jesus said, stop right there, don't go any further. Go back. You go meet with your brother whom you've offended, and you reconcile. The idea of the word reconcile means clear the path of relationship. Get it right. Then return and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. A very important principle in these verses. Ritual is far less important to God than relationship. Ritual is far less important than relationship. Oh, this guy's going through the right ritual. He's got the lamb. He's got the sacrifice. He's coming to the temple. He's following all the prescriptions of the law. God says, stop. Hold it. Go no further. Get it right with your brother. Then come and offer the gift. It's always that way with God. It's not a New Testament concept. It's even an Old Testament concept. The children of Israel were following all of the regulations for offering worship and sacrifice in the temple in the book of Isaiah. They were having feast days and festivals and burnt offerings. Everything God told them to do. But Isaiah chapter 1, God says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? When you raise up your hands and worship me, I won't hear you. Your hands are full of blood. Why do you defile my courts? Because they were oppressing the poor. They had horrible relationships of oppression. And yet they were claiming to worship and love God. And so Jesus says, get it right, agree with your adversary, and then come. And there's another principle. Worship is enhanced. Your worship will be enhanced, not by better music, not by your kind of songs, not by better preaching, but by better relationships. I wonder if some people who have poor worship experiences publicly when they come to church and they complain, it's because their heart isn't right with other people. They've got sour relationships. And every time they try to come and sing and offer and praise, it's just stale, it's dead, it's lifeless. And so they think, well, it's got to be the songs, there's no hymns, or there's too many, or it's this, or it's that. No, maybe it's the relationships that need to be reconciled. Reconciliation and relationship is far more important than ritual. It's always been that way with God. Now you have heard, brace yourself, man, for the next few verses. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. Now, there's a lot of guys, when they were hearing this, were thinking, ah, that's right, well, it doesn't have anything to do with me. I've always been faithful to my wife. I've never committed adultery with anybody. Now brace yourself. But I say to you, I'm glad Jesus said it. Takes me off the hook. That whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, there's always been an age-old problem with humanity. And that is the propensity toward sexual deviation. It's not something new. It's not something that's just come up in the 70s, 80s, and 90s. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel lived around a whole host of nations that worshipped the god Baal, whom we call Baal in the Old Testament. He was the god of fertility. The counterpart, the female counterpart to Baal was Ashtoreth. The worship of these gods really attracted the Israelites because it involved sex. The way a Baal worshiper would worship is that if you were a man, you'd go to the Baal temple. You would join yourself to a prostitute. And during the act of sexual intercourse, you would pray to Baal, oh God, even as fertility is taking place right now, make my crops fertile, my animals fertile, my family grow. That's how they worship. That kind of debased sexuality, and there were male and female prostitutes, was attractive to Israel because it involved the lust of the flesh. And it was a problem with them. And they got tripped up in it throughout their history. And it was a problem when Israel wanted to become like other nations. First, they wanted a king like other nations instead of letting God rule them. And then they wanted other privileges like other nations, and it just went further and further as they went farther and farther away from God. Now, Jesus said, I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman has already committed adultery in his heart. I have a lot to say on this subject. I don't want to just take the time up, but basic principle. I know you know this. Just because something is widespread, folks, doesn't make it right. Just because couples live together now before marriage doesn't make it any less sinful and debased for Christians to do so or anybody to do. It just doesn't make it right because it's widespread. Just because homosexuality is pushed to the forefront by the press, trying to desensitize people and think that it's just normal, because it's widespread doesn't make it right. It was widespread during the time of Israel. It was widespread during this time. Doesn't make it right. In ancient Israel, if a man had illicit sexual intercourse, if he committed adultery as well, the penalty for adultery was what? Stoning to death. Now, we don't live under the Old Testament law, and I don't advocate that. Thank God that that law doesn't exist. There'd be piles of stones in a lot of places. God can be merciful and forgive and take a person from aberrant sexual lifestyles, totally forgive them, make them white as snow, and change that person. But Jesus here is saying, whoever looks to lust, it's not the first look that's the killer. It's the double take. Guys, the way a lot of gals dress today, it's very difficult not to get a look. But it's that look that focuses itself to lust. That's the goal. You know, it's not the noticing, it's the... And then staying there with it and letting your mind go over and over. That was David's problem. He was out one night enjoying the beautiful night air in Jerusalem and noticed, because the houses are built on steep slopes in Jerusalem and the rooftops are flat and people spend evenings out there, and usually there's curtains and wells of water up there where people would bathe. David, from a vantage point, being on top of the city of David, looking down, the valley of Kidron is down below him, there was Bathsheba's house. Now, he couldn't help, it's not his fault that she was out there bathing, but it was his fault that his eyes lingered. And as he saw Bathsheba out there taking a bath, he thought, wow, I mean, she's beautiful. But then his mind started taking it further, and he lusted in his heart with that image that was in his mind. And already, he was guilty of adultery. And then the plot began to enter his mind. He thought, well, I got to get rid of her husband. I got to make it right so she can come over here and be my wife. And anyway, he went and had sexual intercourse with her, but he already committed adultery in his heart because he looked to lust. And then the plot began, and you know the rest of the story. Now, that's a negative example. Positive example, Joseph. We already covered him in Genesis. Potiphar's wife came on to him. Basically, was not discreet at all. She just grabbed him and said, you're a good-looking hunk. Go to bed with me. Lie with me. And he said, how could I sin against my master? Everything that is in his house, he's given to me, and I'd sin against God. And he refused. Finally, she was just so radical one day, she just said, come on now, lie with me. And he ran out of the house while she had his robe in her hand. But he said, no, 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 no. And when it came to the real test, where she was there ready to do it and take his clothes off, he was so conditioned to saying no that he couldn't say yes. He left. Men, you got to close the doors. You got to deal with these things radically. If you're tempted by magazines, stay away from them. Don't go near to the newsstands and look over the guy's shoulder looking at the magazine and go, horrible stuff. If MTV's a temptation, don't have it. Cancel it. Get rid of it. If you're tempted by movies, don't go see them. If you're tempted in a relationship, cut it off. Oh, but that's radical. Well, you haven't seen anything yet. Look at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. This is what I believe Jesus is saying. First of all, I don't believe that Jesus is saying, if you sin with your hand, just go get a saw and just chop it off. Do you believe that? If you do, we expect to see some radical physical changes in the next few weeks, if you really believe it. To a Jewish mind, the right hand was the area of strength. The right eye was the eye of strength. It's the thing that controls a person, that leads a person in his activities. The idea here is this: sin must be dealt with radically. As a person would hear this message, when Jesus got to this point, people would say, God, that's gross. How could you say that? It's gross. That's the whole point. That's how sin should affect a Christian. When you see something that is aberrant to the heart of God, you say, ooh, forget that, it's gross. That hurts God. I'm going to cut that off. I'm going to sever that thing from my life that is causing me to morally and spiritually stumble and fall. Don't compromise with sin. Don't sit there in the midst of it and say, okay, this is tempting, but I'm going to talk my way out of it. Just get out of there. If you struggle with anything that is, let's say you struggle with eating too much, don't do your devotions in the Winchell's. If you struggle with alcohol, don't go to a bar to go witnessing. Stay out of the area that you know is your Achilles heel. Cut it off. Sever that. If a relationship is causing you to stumble, dump him. I'm saying that now before marriage. I'm not saying go out and divorce your spouse. We'll get to that in the next section. But I think you understand the heart of it. Deal with sin radically. Because sin, as God said to Cain, is crouching at the door, and its desire is to master you. Its desire is to master you. Deal with it radically. Boy, men, It's a tough area. It's a tough time to be alive. I mean, our society, guys, is preoccupied. Preoccupied with sex. It is a constant preoccupation. Women are being shown for not what they really are. There's this ideal in men's minds of this emaciated figure, which we call gorgeous, and then because we see this figure, it ruins what true beauty really is in our wives and among Christian women. And we get this false idea, and then our lust plays with it. We're just preoccupied with it. And it's destroyed what I think a true, beautiful woman is all about. It was Solomon who said that beauty is an outward thing and it fades away. But the woman who has that inner beauty speaks of that contrast. He said, well, I want to find a real good looking. Hey, that's great. I mean, there's nothing wrong with a beautiful gal. I mean, I found a gorgeous one. But you know what? We all get old. My wife is not going to look like she did when she was 18 years old. I'm not going to look like I looked when I was 18 years old. The flesh grows old. It wastes away. It gets wrinkles. It sags. You know, there's got to be something more than just the outward beauty. But here's the danger. The average American views 9,230 acts or implied acts that involve sexuality every year. 81 to 94% of those are outside of marriage. What's the message? You hear it over and over again, that inundation says, it's normal, it's okay, everybody's doing it. Thus it's accepted. Make a covenant. Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes to not look upon a beautiful young woman, to not gaze intently. Make a covenant with these eyes. Get your mind in the groove, and you see it coming, boom, look the other way. Like we read about or we saw today with Augustine this morning, who ran the other way when his former mistress came. Well, let's go on. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now that has caused an uproar with a lot of people. It's been confusing, and I don't know that I'll develop it all tonight or even next week. We've done several tapes on this issue in depth, covering the Greek word, the custom of the Jews, and so forth. But keep in mind that to the Jews, marriage was very sacred. It was so sacred that the Jews used to say that there are seven people who will never enter heaven. Number one, a man without a wife. Of course, that's not true. But the idea was held so sacred. One of the problems that people were facing at that time was the problem of lost my train of thought. Let me see if I can get it back. Yeah, it was prearranged marriages. It wasn't like this guy said, you know, I like that gal over there, and we've been dating a while, and I'm going to ask her to marry me. He would grow up and find out by the time he's 15 or 16 that he's already spoken for, that there's that gal down the street, and when they were little kids, mom and dad, and they got together with the neighbors, and they decided, hey, let's marry our kids off. And when it's time for him to get married, you know, he looks across the street and says, oh, man, I don't know about this. And so they were looking for ways to cut that which was sacred in two, to take what God had joined together and separate it more easily. Okay, there were a couple different interpretations of an Old Testament passage. The passage is Deuteronomy 24. It goes something like this. If a man has a wife that he's married to, and if she finds that her husband finds no favor in his eyes and sends her off by giving her a bill of divorcement and sends her away, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and that man who has married her decides to divorce her too and gives her a bill of divorcement, and whether he divorces her or he dies after she has been defiled, if she tries to go back to her previous husband, that is an abomination to God. Now, what the Jewish guys did is interpret the first part of Deuteronomy 24, where it says, if a man finds some uncleanness with his wife, and he gives her a bill of divorce. Two different rabbis, historically, gave that two different interpretations. One was Rabbi Shammai, who gave it a strict, conservative interpretation. He said the word uncleanness refers to sexual immorality. There was another guy named Rabbi Hillel, who said, no, it refers to anything. If he finds something that displeases him in her, and no joke, I've read some of the writings of Hillel, if If she walks in public with her hair down, not braided up, next to her husband, that's a cause for divorce. If she prepares a meal in a way that is abhorrent to him, he can write her a bill of divorce. That's some cause of uncleanness. He went so far as to say, it was either him or I think Akiba who said, if he finds another woman more beautiful than she, there's uncleanness in her. Well, which interpretation was more popular among the guys? Yeah. Hence, divorce was rampant. It was rampant. It was going all over the place. And defilement was taking place. Because there was loose divorce and loose remarriage, they were all committing adultery because it wasn't lawful. Now turn with me over to Matthew chapter 19 for just a minute. Wait. I'm sorry. Verse 32. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except, the Greek word is porneia, and is translated here, sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. The ordinary word for divorce in Greek is mokaio. Here it is the word porneia, which broadens the term. It's not just adultery, but it's any illicit sexual relationship. Porneia, where we get the word pornography. It's the idea of fornication. It can include adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, the defilement of a pedophile, and so forth. These are all laws written about, by the way, in the Old Testament. They're delineated. Except for sexual immorality. Okay, now look over at Matthew 19. Now, I know that this always raises more questions than it answers, perhaps, and we get a lot of those questions in the ensuing weeks, but we'll go and see what it says. Verse 2, chapter 19, great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? See, they were following the counsel of Rabbi Hillel. He said, hey, dump your wife if she's not good looking, if she puts too much pepper in the eggs, get rid of her for any reason. So they're testing him. Hey, is it lawful to divorce your wife for just any reason? Now notice what Jesus does. He doesn't really answer the question right with that start. He goes all the way back to the beginning. He says, now wait, for you to understand this answer, let's go all the way back to God's intention. Divorce was not a divine institution. Marriage was. Divorce was simply an accommodation to the sinfulness of man. And he answered and said, have you not read? I love Jesus, his answers. you guys are Bible experts, don't you read? Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, now, that bugs them, because they were used to divorcing their wife for any reason. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? Okay, there you have a classic example of how they really messed up the law. There's not one scripture in the Old Testament where these guys were given a command to divorce their wives. Never once. But they reinterpreted the Old Testament law, and Jesus said, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. It was never a command. It was a divine accommodation to the sinfulness of man, and there's only one cause for divorce. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, it's just a flip-flop of that, for that reason, commits adultery. In other words, a man can't just say, you know, we don't get along with each other, so we're going to divorce. Oh, well, it's okay. God forgive me. I'll marry somebody else. Jesus said, when you do that, you are perpetuating adultery all over the place. Because that is such a sacred union that the only thing that gives biblical grounds for the severing of that, as Paul used the word in Corinthians, charizo, to separate by divorce, is the sexual immorality, because the two become one flesh in that union. And they understand they're being busted. You guys, he is saying, are perpetuating adultery all over the land because you're divorcing for not reasons of sexual immorality. That even shocks the disciples because they were used to the popular interpretation. Notice what they say. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, he doesn't argue with them, all cannot accept this saying. That is not to marry, not marrying, but only those to whom it has been given. And he speaks about being eunuchs in the kingdom, those who decide to remain single the rest of their lives. Now, I want to say something because we're drawing this to a close, coming to the end here. God hates divorce, but God loves divorced people. Well, divorce is a sin. That's precisely why it's forgivable. It's precisely why it's forgivable. Every sin is forgivable. I've seen people who've been ravaged because of divorce, and that's been the magnet that's drawn them searching, and they come to know Jesus Christ. We have many people in our church who, because of the pain of divorce, have ended up coming to Christ. And what a horrible situation, granted, God has brought them to Himself in that. It's forgivable. I'm not saying it's okay, do whatever you want, no. But I'm saying, have compassion with those who are divorced. Offer yourself to be a solution, to help pray, to support that person. Don't cut them off. Be an advocate and a friend. And show the love and compassion of Jesus. Now, Jesus just elevated marriage back up to what God intended it to be in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, hey, this is the beginning. You can't divorce your wife for any reason. If you divorce your wife and she hasn't committed sexual immorality with somebody else, if you divorce her and you marry somebody else, you commit adultery and you cause the other person to do it too. We have several messages on this issue that deals more in depth with this. We've really just touched on it. We go through several passages in the Old and New Testament. And so I would refer you to the tape catalog for further amplification on these things. But just keep in mind, divorce is a sin, but divorce is forgivable. That doesn't mean that a person will not suffer consequences of that or ramifications of that, but it's forgivable and should be dealt with tenderly and with the forgiveness and the love of Jesus Christ. Again, you have heard that it was said, and I guess we should draw it to a close then. You know, just hate to end. No, we'll do it. We started these Sunday nights a little bit earlier so we could get out earlier so your kids could get up and go to school without having that time constraint, and so I want to honor that. And I want to close with a thought. Because I know that there are many people out there who have been or are divorced. God is a divorced person. He told the children of Israel, he said, I am your husband, you are my wife. And then Isaiah said, I am writing you a bill of divorcement, and sent her away. So I'm saying that to preface, God understands the pain of separation. The interesting thing about God is that huge heart of forgiveness, after he put Israel away, he drew her back. He drew her back even after she committed adultery. So although divorce is permissible, even in areas of sexual immorality, when you have been defiled by your mate leaving and messing around with somebody else in an extramarital affair, it's not a commandment. It's a divine allowance for the pollution of human sin. I have seen couples, folks. I've seen couples under the oddest circumstances, after pain and hurt, work through those differences, even after sexual immorality, and get back together. I've seen it several times, and the most notable is one that I keep referring back to, a couple friend of mine in California that I worked with in Westminster Hospital. Kathy Ortega, great gal. Her husband was not a believer. The unbelieving husband committed sexual immorality, had a child in that relationship, which he decided then to take and divorce his wife. So the unbeliever departed, leaving her free to remarry. Also, he committed sexual immorality, which gave her the permission to divorce and to remarry. And yet she didn't. He left her, and she kept saying, you know, I think the Lord's going to bring him back. Now, you should hear all the counsel that you got from people. Oh, Kathy, come on. It's a pipe dream. You can't expect that to happen. That's just, you're emotionally distraught and hurt, and it's a defense mechanism. And she didn't listen to it. She just kept going. She said, I know God's going to heal this relationship and bring him back. And I said, Kathy, you still love this guy? Oh, I love him. God loves him. I love him. It's the husband God gave me. I think it was about, it was at least a couple years after he divorced her that she kept saying, God's going to bring us back. Now, for a couple years, you get tired of hearing that. And her friends kept saying, I'll never forget, it was about that time that I left my job at Westminster Community Hospital in computerized tomography and radiology and came out here and started the church, and I got a phone call from her. She said, "Skip, Vincent and I are engaged to be married." That was the husband that left her. I said, "What?" "Yeah, he'll talk to you." He'd become a believer. He asked Jesus into his heart, and they reconciled that relationship. He repented. And I was able to fly out there and perform their wedding after there was forgiveness and restoration. It was so exciting to be a part of that. Now, it doesn't always happen that way. But there's an instance where it did. And it's great. She just held on to, see what the Lord will do. And that's what the Lord did. God's able to do fabulous things in your relationships, husbands and wives. Oh, Skip, you don't know how far we've broken up and how far this pain goes down. There's been an earthquake in this relationship. Can never be repaired. I've heard that. Never go. Never love him again. Never love her again. I believe that it is possible, even with such a tremendous hurt, for God to restore even that tremendous feeling and passion of love once again. I have seen it. I have seen it. God graciously allows, permits divorce, knowing the sinfulness of man, and to protect the innocent spouse, but he never commands it. And God's highest, I believe, is always reconciliation and restoration. God did that for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your commitment. You love us with an everlasting love, even when we have spiritually flirted with the world and we've gone from you. Your heart's real big, real compassionate, so forgiving, so merciful. There's no one like you, Lord. And we're recipients of that. Even when your people left you, Lord, you bought them back. You brought them back from that place of shame. Lord, I just can't help but sense that tonight, even in this place, there have been people who said they made a commitment to you once, but they decided to go away. Flirt with other things. And they're kind of on the outside tonight, and they're wondering, man, I wonder if that love relationship with God could ever be restored. I wonder if God would ever accept me back and that marriage with him would ever be sweet and beautiful and tender and intimate. Lord, I pray there'd be a reconciliation between you and that person tonight.